Hallelujah.
I tell you, it makes such a difference. It makes such a difference when people are really hungry for the truth. Especially when I feel the way I do right now. I don't feel like I got the energy to bring it out like I want to. But you're just so hungry. It just makes it really wonderful. All right. Isaiah chapter 64. Praise the Lord Jesus. We've seen a marvelous revelation in this chapter. Again, another one that is truly a New Testament concept, a revelation of the New Covenant. And that is that we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. We receive by grace mercy. And though there's none, verse 7, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee, yet God is our Father, and we are the clay, and He is our potter, and so we're trusting in Him to make us into what He wants us to be. And that revelation, that concept is so essential. In fact, not until we get that concept really can we really walk with God the way we need. And that is understanding that it's not in us. It's only in Him. And that causes a dependence to build in our own hearts. So verse 9 now. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Again, it's again acknowledging that we've broken our part of the covenant. We've broken our part of the covenant, but we're asking mercy for God to still keep His part. We said, we'll do all that you ask. And He says, all right, then I'll give you eternal life. And we're saying, Lord, we didn't do what you asked, but will you please still give us eternal life? And so we're relying on mercy. Now, there are many places in the Bible where the terms covenant and mercy are linked together. Because when we come to God to lay part and lay claim to the covenant, really, we're laying claim to mercy. Because if you've offended in one point, you've offended in all. If you offend in one point, you've offended in all because you've broken the chain. There are many links that hold us to God, our commandments, you know. You break one, the chain's broken. All you have to do is break one. You don't have to break half of them. Just break one and the chain's broken. And so you offend in one point and you've offended in all. So we're asking God to keep His part. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Let me just read this. Here's one portion where it talks about this covenant. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays them that hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments as I command thee this day to do them. And see, if you love Him, you'll keep them. And so who He keeps covenant and mercy with is those that love Him. Those that love Him. And so that's the claim that we have to, and He keeps covenant and mercy, you see, to them. Notice that. And that phrase is found elsewhere in the Scripture. But also down there, Psalm 74, verses 1 and 2. I think I'll read this one to you real quickly. While I'm turning, also put down Deuteronomy 26, 17 and 18. Psalm 74, verses 1 and 2. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. And we see here again then crying out for the mercy of God because we are His people. So if we have been chosen unto Him to be His people, then we're asking Him now to remember that covenant and remember that mercy because we're loving Him. Now believe me, when the Lord comes at the second coming, this is all that they've got to say. They haven't got anything else to say. But this is all that we really have to say now too, because we can't come to God claiming that we've been so super righteous. Even if we have walked with God, I tell you, the closer you walk with God, the more aware you are of how sinful you really are. The farther away you get from God, the less sin you recognize in your life. And that's the truth, really. It really is often. It's an important thing to understand, therefore, our need. So, notice this way, this last phrase here, verse 9, it says, "Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." More or less saying, you're stuck with us. You're stuck with us. We're your responsibility. And see, God, we really are. It's not a cop-out. We really are. If you can understand really what I'm saying, we really are God's responsibility. Just like a child is really the responsibility of the parent. They really are. I mean, honestly, they really are. Now, that does not mean that we are responsible. I mean, God is responsible to do everything. But He really is responsible for us. And the key, the tie-in factor is your love to Him. That's the tie-in. That's the key. Is recognizing that it is mercy that you've received, and because He has first loved you, therefore you love Him, and we'll tie into Him. Verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Lord, remember, don't forget where we're at. We're in a mess down here. Put down there Jeremiah 4 and verse 23. They really were a desolation. And why? Because of sin. And it'll always be because of that. We're desolation because of sin. Verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now this is an absolute powerful proof that this is prophetic. Because all along here, and this is all part of the same prayer. See, I told you that this was a prayer pointing to the future. Well, this is clear. Because that house, that is the temple, that house, which is the temple, was not burned up then. During Isaiah's time, during the time of Hezekiah, it was doing just fine. In fact, it did fine for about 100 years after that. But then there came the time, and Jeremiah prophesied, or not prophesied, but he saw it, and declared it in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 7. Lamentations 2 verse 7. He saw it. And also Jeremiah 52 verse 13. And so he saw the desolation of that house when Babylon came in and destroyed it. And of course this will also be the case at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ. Now notice how they describe it. Where our fathers praised thee. I mean, they're pulling every string they can. They're trying to lay a hold of every connection they possibly can to God of how great they are, you know, and how much they love Him. See? They're trying to pull on anything they can that to show how much they love Him. It's where our fathers praised thee. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now, pleasant things is literally objects of desire. Objects of desire. What's that saying? They are saying that your temple is the object of our desire. And all those things that are in it. And so they're pointing out that we really do love the house of God. We really do want to be in your presence. We really do. Now this is the kind of heart that God's been looking for. And so they're praying. If you find a Jew, it's just say, learn how to praise Isaiah 63 and 64, and then you get saved, you know. Verse 12. Wilt thou refrain thyself for thee, these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And basically, refrain thyself for these things. Basically what it means, these things, is the desolation, the situation. And so are you going to remain silent and refuse to help even though we're in such a mess? That's the basic prayer that they're praying here. Don't, please. Remember how this prayer started out in chapter 63 and verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? So this is what they're crying out for, is God's mercy. Now the answer comes in the next chapter. And the answer is going to be a little bit surprising, maybe. Because you would think that after this prayer, God will just come gushing out on Israel and just save the whole bunch of them. But you know what chapter 65 declares? It declares that God is going to save the Gentiles and that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. That's the answer to this prayer. God will spare and save the Gentiles and only a remnant of Israel will be saved. And so evidently there's only a remnant that prayed this prayer. And only a remnant that were willing to humble themselves and acknowledge their sin and their guilt. I'd like to remind you of chapter 10, verse 22, right at the beginning. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So the result, the overflow of the consumption is going to be righteousness. In other words, the result of the overflow, that is God's judgment and the consumption of sin, is going to be, there's just going to be a few that are righteous. Just a remnant are going to be righteous. They're just those few of Israel that are going to make it. But God out of the Gentiles is going to bring in a bride. He's going to bring a people. He's going to bring in a whole group. So that's what God's answer is. Now see, this is really a kind of a surprise. After all of their prayer and opening up, you just think that God would just dump out all kinds of promises on them now. But let's start in chapter 65 and we'll see it. Basically, therefore, chapter 65 is God's answer to this prayer. And He shows them who true Israel is. The true Israel of God. That's what He's going to show them, who the true Israel of God is. And the true Israel of God is spiritual Israel. And that, of course, included the Gentiles. Verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now this is referring to the easy entrance achieved by the Gentiles into the gospel. The Israelites, they claimed that they had deliverance. And they claimed that we are His people. That's what they claim. We just read that in chapter 64 and verse 9. Behold, we be all thy people. They claim that. But God is essentially therefore showing here that they're going to be cast off. And the Gentiles will be grafted in. Now you've noticed how many times we've gone back to those three chapters in Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that's where Paul declares that Israel is not totally cast off. But a remnant has been saved. And as a proof, he says, look at me, I'm saved. And so I'm of Israel. I'm a Benjamite. I'm saved. And so there are those in Israel that got saved. And that eventually, all Israel will be saved, but it'll only be after there was a great consumption and many were destroyed. Now, I want to put down there specifically Romans 10, verse 18, through Romans 11 and verse 5. And just to read in Romans 11, I don't think I'll read all of that, but in Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Of grace. And that's how they came in. They came in by grace. God's mercy upon them. But it was just a remnant. That's the point. And Paul actually contradicts the claim of these Israelites in chapter 64 in verse 9 when it says, we are all thy people. Paul contradicts that. And he says, no, they are not. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. And so it's not a Jew, which is outward. And then also Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And so here it is here. You see, you know, you've heard a lot about, in fact, even here in Romans 10 and 11, the eternal securitists make a big push on how God's foreordained certain ones to be saved and whatnot. And they use that as a proof. Well, actually, their proof actually works against them. Because we see here that all of these that were Israel and that were chosen did not make it. They did not make it. And here's a good example of it, back here in Isaiah 63 and 64, where they cry out to God, but it's the only remnant that are going to get saved. And that's because he did not come and repent. So we see many are called, but few are chosen. Now, let's look back here at chapter 65 again, verse 1. I am found of them that sought me not. And basically, in the Hebrew, I allowed myself to be consulted of those who at one time asked not. I allowed myself to be consulted of those who at one time asked not. And so it's not that they never sought him, it's that they hadn't sought him in the past. But now they are. And that's the Gentiles. A good example is a Syrophoenician woman. Jesus allowed himself to be consulted of one who at one time asked him not. See, she didn't come in. She was not a proselyte. She didn't come in, see. And yet now, he allowed himself to be sought after. We see a type of that among the devout Jews that came to Christ in the last week of Christ's ministry. In John chapter 12, verse 21, the Greeks, the devout Greeks, those that were proselytes to Judaism, came to Christ. And he allowed himself to be sought of them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, of course, Paul brings across that wonderful teaching. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. And because they had not sought him before. And I said, then back in Isaiah 53, 65 and verse 1, I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Behold me. Much like what we see in chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved. Just much like how they were to look unto Christ who was raised up. They were looking unto that brazen serpent who was lifted up. Look unto me and be ye saved. And John chapter 12 and verse 32. And here Jesus is answering those Greeks, by the way. John 12 and verse 32. And he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And see, he was talking to these Greeks. All right, so he was saying, behold me, behold me. In other words, look unto me and be saved unto a nation that was not called by my name. This nation would be the nations of the earth. And they were not called by my name. In other words, God had no former ownership over these nations. No former ownership. Now, these words were used by the Jews earlier in their prayer in chapter 63 and verse 19. It says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. We are thine. And God is saying, that's right. They weren't called by my name. But now they are mine. And now I'm calling to them to behold me. And they're coming into the gospel. You know, it's one of the saddest things. It really is one of the saddest things. But Israel, whom God has chosen, essentially has failed. See, the seed of Israel has failed. And God has gotten his bride from among the nations. And those citizens that would not have to rule over them, he killed them, you know, in the parable of Christ. He had them destroyed. And so the Jews have been destroyed. And even to this day, they still have rejected him. They've rejected him all these thousands of years and will not follow him. And when it comes to the end of time, they're just going to be just a remnant. Now, God's going to exalt himself through them in the millennium. But they have rejected him all this time. All right, verse 2 now. Well, there's several parables, but the one I'm thinking of, yeah, I'm not even sure where it's found. I'm quite sure it's found in, it's Matthew chapter 21. And it's the parable of the nobleman that goes into a far country and he lends his vineyard out to others. And there's the citizens of the country, and then there are the servants who are working at the... I think I'm confusing two parables. But the citizens said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And then when he sent him back, the servants, they'd kill him. And then he sent his son and they killed him. And so he had them all destroyed. See, I mean, it was a mess. And that's how Israel was to God, how they've stood against him. And I hate to say it, but see, the churches are just like that now. And we don't ever want to get to that state. Oh, God help us. But the churches are that way. A move of God would be absolutely hated and despised by most churches in America right now. That's absolute shame. Catholic Church doesn't want it. Lutheran Church generally doesn't. Episcopalian Church, Methodist Church, they don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. We're a cult. Look at what's happening in our midst. We're a cult. You realize that in a lot of people's thoughts, we are a cult. We're nuts. We're off the rocker. We're crazy people. Yeah. You know? And I don't know about you, but I felt like it was a tremendous blessing to hear Pastor Don say on Friday night, he said, "I'm just done answering letters. I'm just done dealing with the whole issue." To me, it was just like, oh, praise the Lord. Because I know it's been such a strain. Like he says, you know, every week he gets information. You and I don't hear much about it. Every week he's got some new thing they're trying, you know, some new attack being mounted. All right, verse 2. "I have spread out my hands all the day into a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts." Now he's coming back to national Israel and he's declaring to them their sin. Well, I tell you, God is really letting them know that they have missed it and they had rejected him. And he's speaking to national Israel, of course. That's why God had to turn to the Gentiles, because Israel was rebellious. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And a witch is one who is worshiping Satan, you see. I mean, that's about as far as you can go. The opposite extreme. It's about as far as you can get. And notice they're after their own thoughts. Oh, you don't want to be after your own thoughts. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into your own understanding." Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. And so he had to turn to the Gentiles. And again, Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 and 15. Verse 3. "A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick." The gardens were the places of idolatry. We've seen that several places already. Chapter 1 and verse 29. We'll see it again, chapter 66 and verse 17. "And they burn incense upon altars of brick." Now, the thing that was a sin about this is these bricks, therefore, would be made of human hands. But God commanded that the altar raised to him be of unhewn stones. In Exodus 20 and verse 25, "It be made of unhewn stones." This altar is not the work of man's hands. It's the work of God. You can't offer to God and be accepted on your own works. It's got to be on God's works. Verse 4, "which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels." Whew. Now, this is really showing some wicked practices. First of all, they practiced spiritism. "They remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments." And these monuments are in the Hebrew, it's more to be translated hidden recesses, and it's probably referring to sepulchers. in those tombs that are carved out in the rock. See, they were among the dead, just like that demon-possessed man, the Gadarene, that Jesus cast out the legion. He lived in the caves and in the tombs. They're full of demons. Put also with that Isaiah 8 and verse 19 and Mark 5 and verse 3. That's that Gadarene, a demon-possessed man.
What did they do then?
Well, they would call up the dead, and they would dwell there. They would howl. They'd be demon possessed. They'd carry on in spiritism, just like a demon possessed person would, who is calling upon the dead, crying, putting terror in the hearts of people that come by. And they also ate pork, strictly forbidden. Leviticus 11 and verse 7. They ate pork, ate swine's flesh. And sad to say, this was often used in idolatry. Isn't that something? Chapter 66 and verse 17. Eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse and so forth. They did that as part of their idolatry. And the broth from these sacrificed pigs was thought to be of a special delight to the idol. The broth from the sacrificed pigs. I don't know how many of you saw the slides that Pastor Don had Saturday night. But there was one there selling over in Greece. They had a pig's head sitting right there on a table, right out in the open. And, got the birds hanging there and meat laying right out there. Wow. Yeah, and those pig's feet and cow's feet laying there. My, just easy's weebies. All right. Now, I want you to notice, what is besetting? What is the setting? We're talking in the end of time, particularly. We're talking about a time during the gospel age and in the end of time. That's mainly what we're talking about, isn't it? And he's talking about Gentiles being saved and brought into the gospel. Now he jumps back and he's talking to national Israel. Now, I don't think it's in a completely different time frame. I think it's talking about the same time frame. Because now Israel is not going to be received back again until the second coming, as far as nationally. And it's pointing out their sin here of being really base sin. They're in the graves, lodging in the tombs, eating pig's meat and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. And I think what it's doing is it's pointing out at the end of time the horrible sin and the covetousness, especially spiritual idolatry, which is covetousness. And it may also be pointing out that they'll be involved in spiritualism at that time. That more and more that nation is going to turn away from God into spiritualism. Now, nationally and literally, they have not been committing physical idolatry. They have not been doing that. They have not actually had idols. They have not actually, But spiritually speaking, this is the baseness of their sin. And as I said, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. And, the Pharisees of Christ's day, for instance, they weren't eating swine's flesh. They weren't doing some of these things. But they were spiritually. And we're going to see later that because of the wickedness in chapter 66, it says, he that kills an ox is as if he slew a man. And he that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. And see, because spiritually, that's what was happening. That's the thing that was happening and occurring, though it didn't seem like it. Ed, did you have a point?
You just answered.
Okay. So it's a spiritual sin that they were involved in, because just remember now, after Babylon, they never had any idolatry, and they haven't had it since then. They haven't had any actual literal idols. They don't eat pig, except the backslidden Jews. But as far as those that are, the Hasidim and the Habrim, I guess it's called. And the Hasidim, I think those two different words, the Habrim. Can't remember it right now, but Hasidim I know is one of the terms. And they don't eat swine's flesh. They have everything kosher, and so forth. And yet, spiritually speaking, this is where they're at. Spiritually speaking. It reminds me much of the Catholic system. They'll keep from all these pollutions, quote, outwardly, and yet they're praying to saints. Now, who are the saints? I mean, if any of them ever answered you. And I've witnessed to Catholics that have had a lot of spiritualistic experiences and saints coming into the house, and that's frightening. It's demons, demon manifestation. And so this is what we're looking at. So I want you to catch that. I want you to know that. We're not just talking about dead, dry, you know, way back history. We're talking about now. We're talking about what's happening spiritually now, and that's why they're still cast off. Yeah.
The phrase in the altars of brick speaks of an allegorical world. Because now they don't have any altar at all.
Right, exactly. But it's made of man's hands.
But in the tribulation, they don't have an altar. Because they'll build the temple.
Right, they'll build the temple. And then they'll have their... God's not going to spare it either. They'll have their little work of man's hands to try to approach God. It doesn't work. All right, verse 5. Which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. Oh, look at that self-righteousness. And of course, you know the parable. Luke 18:11. It says, the Pharisees, which thought themselves to be righteous and despised all others. This God hates. God absolutely hates that. That you can't get much further from revelation and truth than that. And this type of individual, of course, is fit only for destruction, according to God. Holier than thou. Now there we actually see the term, for I am holier than thou. And they're looking at an external, self-righteous attitude. Now this, believe me, you can be sure, was quoted by Christ in reference to the Pharisees. Undoubtedly, the early church taught on this concerning the Pharisees and the system at the time. Absolutely. And because of that, God's going to destroy them. Now, smoke in my nose. You ever had smoke go into your nose? It burns. I mean, it hurts. It can hurt you. It can actually knock you out. And a fire that burns all the day. They're constantly putting that smoke and that pain into God's life. Verse 6. Behold, it is written before me. And of course, I don't need to go into the spiritual aspect for us, brethren. If it's true for them, it's true for us. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Now, it is written before me. In other words, it's absolute, it's sure. Because whatever God writes, it's in the rock forever. It's absolutely sure. It's in the books, even. Revelation 20 and verse 12. It's in the books. So God is going to respond in Psalms 50 and verse 3. God will repay. God will repay. Hosea 12:2. Joel 3:4. Jeremiah 32:18. And He will not keep silence, but He will recompense even into their bosom. Now, what does this mean? The bosom is where they had those folds of their garment and they could carry the greatest amount of material. And so the bosom was the place of greatest capacity. And so when He rewards them into their bosom, that means He's given it right where they can get the most. Right where they can get the most. You know, it could have said on the head, it could have said into the heart, it could have said on the back, but it said into the bosom. That's because that's where they can hold the most. So He's going to give them the greatest amount of judgment possible. Verse 7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I measure their former work into their bosom. See? And He's putting all of their sins together. And the reason why is because all of their sins were of the same motive and of the same heart. That's why He accumulates it all together. Did you know that sins can actually accumulate? Do you know that vials can actually be filled up with sin? Jesus said that to Jerusalem in Matthew 23:32. He said, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Their fathers killed the prophets, and now they're going to kill Christ. Then they're going to kill the apostles and persecute the church. And finally, it's going to be measured into them in 70 A.D. Now, by the time 70 A.D. came around, they were so fanatical. They were so demon-possessed. They did not give up. And even when the armies of Titus had come up to Jerusalem in 70 A.D. in that spring, it was just before the Passover, even though everybody could see what was going on, the Jews still flooded into the city. They were absolutely berserk. They still flooded into Jerusalem. And when they fought fanatically. You know, at one time even, there was a breach in the wall. You know what the Jews did? They threw their bodies into the breach to fill it up. All the ones on the bottom, you know, and I mean, all of them got killed. And it took them 2 days, it took the Romans 2 days to get through that breach in the wall, because the Jews filled it up with their bodies. You know, it'd take 500, 600 men, they just filled it up. Berserk. Mad. Insane. They'd throw themselves upon the Roman swords. They'd sacrifice their lives. They'd throw themselves right into the sword and fall on it so that the Roman was out of sword. So the next group of Jews coming by could kill the Roman. No other people in the whole face of the earth ever fought like that. So you can see that by the time 70 AD came around, that God had so forsaken them and allowed demons to fill them up that they were absolutely mad. They were nuts. They were insane. And that's why it is estimated that over 1 million Jews died in that battle. That's totally amazing. That city, and it's not that huge of a city either. Yes?
So it is over in the Middle East, they were the Arabs. So
yeah.
They just sacrificed themselves because they were told that they could be given of their sins and so forth.
Huh.
They would just kill the Marines or sacrifice their body by, you know, grabbing the kids with bombs or something like that.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, what they did over there in Lebanon. Rotten devil. Yep, gone mad. Now, notice something else here, verse 7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. It's you and then there. He talks to them personally, specifically, you. And then the last phrase, he turns it to there. And it shows probably here a growing alienation. God is stepping further and further back from them that they might receive greater and greater judgment. And that's exactly what they're going to get. Boy, in the second coming, I mean, all the nations of the world are going to be gathered against Israel. And they're really going to essentially wipe them out, so they're not going to win. The Lord's just going to stop the battle and spare a remnant of them, that's all. If it wouldn't have been for God, they'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, you see. Verse 8. Thus saith Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. So here now comes a promise. Thus saith Yahweh. And it's very possible, actually, because of this intercession here, that this may be Christ himself, even though it says, thus saith Yahweh. Excuse me. And one saith, destroy it not. That's Christ. The one that saith, destroy it not, is Christ. He's the intercessor. He's the one that asked for another year, remember? About that fig tree that wasn't producing any fruit. He says, let me dung about it and fertilize it, water it. Let me take care of it for another year. And so there's one there that says there's a blessing in it. There is a remnant that I'll get out of it. There's a small portion that I'll save out of it. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that intercessor. And even in a bad cluster of grapes, there may be a couple good ones. And generally, you just throw out the whole cluster. But here is one who is pleading and saying that in spite of the badness of the rest, let's save the good ones. This is much like when Abraham pled with God to spare Sodom, remember? He said, if there are just a few in it, will you save it? And the Lord said, yeah, he did. Because of the intercession of Abraham, he did. As it turned out, there weren't even 10. And so a remnant will be saved. In chapter 1 and verse 9, we begin the very book this way. That except God had left us a remnant, we'd have been in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God has left a remnant unto Israel. So here is his promise. Verse 9. And I'll bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So this is that holy remnant. Praise the Lord. And it shall flourish, chapter 27 and verse 6. And mine elect shall inherit it. They are his elect. In verse 22, a little bit later we'll see it. The days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They're elected, that is, they're chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen, but these are chosen. Also put down there 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We see how we are elected. Part of the elect. God has chosen us. Now we're being inheritor of his mountains. His mountains refers to his kingdom and those places of dominion and authority. It's his mountain. Mountains. And we'll dwell there. And see, that's where the blessing of God rests. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 It says, all things are yours. And so when we are in Christ, all things become ours. We have a tremendous inheritance in Jesus. Verse 10. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. And so here is that remnant. And these are the people that have sought him. And so now this would be including not only the remnant of Israel, but this would also include that other nation. And he calls them all my people. So you see, God includes both the Jew and the Gentile as one. My people. Really important revelation here. You see, that's why many times when we're looking at prophecy, when it's talking about Israel, it can be talking about spiritual Israel, include the Gentiles. Be right there with it. The valley of Achor becomes their door of hope. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. Hosea 2:15. But you know what the valley of Achor originally was? It was the valley near Jericho where Israel had trouble because of Achan's sin. But now it'll become a door of hope. It'll become a place of resting of flocks. The sin will be purged and they'll be free. And it's for those that seek Him. And might I put down there Psalms 24, verses 1 through 7. And there it talks about the generation of those that seek the Lord, that desire the one thing they desire of the Lord and so forth. It's those that seek Him. And let me also mention now, you're probably familiar with the Plain of Sharon. That's that fertile coastal plain south of Mount Carmel. Very fertile. Great production of many things there. Paul, do you have a question?
I've been reading 65 verse 1. Could that possibly mean, speaking of Israel, but God speaking in kind of an ironic way? That's sarcasm. Because I see...
Which verse now are you talking about?
65 verse 1. And I know that last portion of this verse fit it. But it seems to be Israel all the way up through 64. And then after 65 verse 1, it's Israel again. And I'm thinking, is there any possibility that he could be speaking of Israel there too? Even though it doesn't seem like it. Because it's kind of like saying, I've saw the venom that now I've saw you, or something like that. Because it's like he's answering Israel with that.
That is the response. He is answering Israel, and he is talking to Israel, but he's talking to Israel about another nation.
Because why is the nation singular if he's speaking of the whole world of the Gentiles?
Because it's a spiritual nation. In fact, it's singular in the New Testament. We are a holy nation. It says spiritual Israel from the Gentiles. I see what you're saying. In other words, I am sought of them that asked not for me previously. In other words, Israel that has not sought for me. Now there is a remnant among them that are seeking me. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or do you feel that it's just primarily this Gentile?
Let me think here. Unto a nation that was not called by my name forces us to say it's the Gentiles. I don't see any way around it. And because Israel was called by his name. And that was their whole point. That was their whole view. And all the commentaries I went through agreed with that. And I don't see how we can make it fit any other way. The other way, it seems to have, the first phrases anyway, it seems to have, like it could apply. But it's, the first phrases are connected with the last phrase, and it's all talking about the same people. And of course, in the New Testament revelation, that's the only thing that really makes sense, too, is that God did not give them, as a nation, salvation. What he brought is he brought salvation to the Gentiles, and then just a remnant of that nation got saved. And so I don't see any other way behind that, because a nation that was not called by his name, he could not be referring to them. And a remnant was called by his name because they were all Israel. See?
Now, in the other time, they have been written off as worse.
Yeah, but there's still a nation that were called by his name, Israel.
Even now they are?
Yeah. They're still called by his name. And remember chapter 63 and verse 19. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. But they were. See, but these were. And so I don't see any other way to make it fit. I just think that we're forced into that. When you read at it, and if you weren't to take that into account, you could see how it could fit, but I don't think it does. It won't. That won't allow us to fit it that way. And of course that fits in with the New Testament revelation. That another nation is the spiritual Israel from the Gentiles. Okay. Verse 11. Back to the bitter, horrible present. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. So back to the bitter present. This is talking about Israel and their sin at that time, and particularly at the time of Isaiah now. And they prepared a table for that troop. Now that troop in the Hebrew is Gad. And interesting enough, the term Gad was called was a term used by the Babylonians, and it was the name of their god of fortune. God of fortune. And it was called by the Arabs the greater good fortune. The greater good fortune, Gad. And it corresponds to Baal. Good fortune. And they also furnish the drink offering unto that number. Now, that number in the Hebrew is many, M-E-N-I. And this was called by the Arabs the lesser good fortune. The lesser good fortune. And it corresponds to Ashtaroth. And this was the goddess of fate. And she numbered out each man's fate. Now, for them to offer their honor and their praise and their life unto these demons points out how they were living without hope. They simply lived under fate. They were walking by sight and not by faith. Jeremiah 18 and verse 12, again, they're offering unto them. It's another example showing that they were. And that's what you find in the world, is that those who do not serve God, they end up coming under bondage to fate, bondage to the stars and the signs and all of this, and, you know, the ladders against the wall and the black cats and all of that. They come under bondage and not freedom like we do. They can't step on cracks and all of this, see? And thank God that we're not under that kind of bondage. Well, that's the bondage they were under, and it's true spiritually. And so the Lord says, therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. They were numbered to the sword and the slaughter. They were numbered. Now, this is their fruit, therefore, of seeking after good fortune. They got fortune all right. They got fate all right. You wanting fate, God says, I'll give you fate. Your fate is you are numbered to the sword. And that's exactly the way it is in the world. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, give to the wicked the fruit of his hands, the reward of his hands. And if we choose sin, God makes sure we get it. That's right. If we choose sin, God makes sure it comes upon our head. Only it always comes, you know, in its judgment way. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 33, there's a description, a personification of wisdom. Wisdom says, I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, when you get in trouble and call unto me, I'll not answer. And so realize that God is going to reward us according to the fruit of our ways. And if we refuse to hear Him, He'll refuse to hear us. Don't choose sin. Yeah.
It says, but here they did forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain and so forth. It's just the opposite of 64 verse 5, where it says, thou meetest Him that remember.
Yes. Yes, exactly. To meet him and to remember him is the proper response, and the negative response is just exactly the opposite, to forsake the Lord and to forget him. Yes. All right. Verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Now, Jesus taught the same thing in the New Testament. And, in fact, he prophesied the same thing in Luke chapter 13, 28 to 30. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now see, that's the strangers. That's the Gentiles. That's of the nations. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And so you will gnash on teeth. Also Matthew chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. You can just know that Paul, again, was preaching out of Isaiah and using these scriptures when he was, you know, preaching to the early church along these lines. Now, who are the servants of God? He says, my servants shall eat. His servants, according to Paul in Romans 2 and verse 13, are they that do the will of God. That's his servants. And remember who Jesus said were his friends in John chapter 13 and verse 15. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's what makes us the friends of God. The friends of God are those that have the right heart. Matthew 5 and verse 6. They have a heart of mercy. And they shall not be ashamed. And actually, Matthew 5 and verse 6 is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It says, my servants shall drink. Why? Because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Verse 14. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, shall howl for vexation of spirit. And the word vexation here is literally a breaking of spirit. They shall howl for a breaking of spirit. And you know, a man can suffer a calamity, but a broken spirit, who can handle? Verse 15, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. My. And that's exactly what happened. Their name, Israel, was left for his chosen. And now we are the Israel of God. That name was left for us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. So they left their name, and it was for a curse unto them, but a blessing unto us. Now, it also may have the term Jew. And it also may be referring this way, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. It also may mean that their name, the name Jew, has become a curse. And really, throughout the ages, the term name Jew has been pretty much a byword among the nations. It's been a curse. And in Jeremiah 29 and verse 22, it has been that way. Okay. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Amen. Boy, let's make sure that we obey the word of the Lord. As he spoke, it shall be done.